It is the holiness of God, which really gives us the backdrop for our study in Leviticus. And I'm thankful to be resuming that tonight with you. And as we begin, I would like to hear from you to start off with, and really just hear what the Lord has been teaching you this week through your reading of Leviticus. I think this week it was Leviticus 11 through, I think it was 18, something like that. So I wanted to hear from you and see if there's anything that the Lord has used through your reading this week to speak to your heart. So who will be first? Anybody at all? Oh, yes, Pastor.
I didn't get a chance to share last week, so I'll go back to a few chapters. But as I was reading about all of the sacrifices that were necessary, after I got done reading one morning, I just took some time and I said, thank you, Christ. Thank you that He was the supreme sacrifice. Thank you, God, that it's no longer necessary for me to follow these guidelines, but it was all fulfilled in Christ.
Amen. That's good. You didn't hear that. He was saying that as he read through the sacrifices, he was just thankful, as we should be, that we don't have to do that, that Christ has done all of that for us. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started tonight in Leviticus. Tonight we're going to be looking at specifically chapters 11 through 16. So you can go ahead and open to Leviticus chapter 11. We will start there tonight. When I was a kid, one of our houses was in a neighborhood, and it was at the very bottom of a large hill, and it was technically a floodplain. And so every time it rained, our backyard filled up completely with puddles, and sometimes the puddles connected. And so it often turned into a little bit of a lake back there. And, of course, we did not mind one bit as kids, because that made it all the more fun. And so we would go out and we would get filthy in the backyard. And we didn't care. In fact, we have pictures to show just how filthy we got. And that was all fun. Thankfully, our parents allowed us to do that. But there was one thing that our parents did not allow us to do. And that was to come back inside the house and track mud all over the house. That was not allowed. And as you might imagine. And the consequences were severe, weren't too severe, but it would not be pleasant for either us or our mother if that happened. But you know, that's kind of what we're looking at here in Leviticus chapters 11 through 16, except in a much greater way. Because God welcomes us into His house, into His presence, and yet it is strictly forbidden for us to come into God's house and, as it were, track into God's house. And it's not just that we have to leave our shoes at the door or that we need to take a shower. There is something deeply wrong inside of us, inside our hearts, and that is sin. And our sin, as we've seen throughout this study, excludes us from God's presence. But thankfully, God doesn't leave us outside the door, does He? In fact, that's what this book is all about, is God showing us how we, though sinful, can enter into God's presence. And that's the theme of Leviticus. It is the gospel. A holy God desires His sinful people to worship Him, and He mercifully makes a way. And really, we find the heart of that here in these key chapters, chapters 11 through 16. They present God's answer for sin. Now, just as a matter of review, I want to make sure that we're kind of caught up with the story. At the very end of last Sunday evening's message, we saw tragedy struck the children of Israel. In chapter 9, in verse 24, we saw that when God was approached correctly, He consumed the offering. In fact, that's how sacrifices work. You bring an offering to God, and God consumes the sacrifice instead of you, and you are able to enter His presence. And we saw in chapter 9 and verse 24 exactly that happened. It said, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." And that's how it was supposed to work. But then we saw a very different scenario in chapter 10 and verse 2. And we saw there that when God is approached incorrectly, he doesn't consume the offering. He consumes the offerer, the one bringing the offering. Look at chapter 10 and verses 1 through 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. I don't think it's any coincidence that he uses a lot of the same language in those two verses, and yet they are very different scenarios. And this is a scary position for Israel to be in, because they were supposed to be God's special people. They were supposed to be entering into God's presence, and yet not even their mediators, the priests, could enter into God's presence. And what they saw is that though God invites us into his presence, he will not tolerate sin. And that's what he says in verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. In other words, God is saying, you come into my presence, you must fulfill what I've asked you to do. And they had not done that. And immediately following that situation, even as Nadab and Abihu's corpses are being dragged out of the tabernacle, we launch into some of the strangest laws in the entire book. Did anyone feel like the laws that you read this week in chapters 11 through 15 were just a little bit strange? Anybody? Just a few of you. They're a little bit difficult. And some of them we grapple with, what does this mean? And so I want to, first of all, and I don't want to bore you here, but I want to go through some of the proposals that people have said for these chapters, because we have to ask the question, what did these chapters mean for Israel? Why, after the death of Nadab and Abihu, does God launch into these laws? We have four different types of laws. You've got the laws of dietary restrictions in chapter 11, childbirth laws in chapter 12. Chapters 13 through 14 would be skin diseases and mold and mildew. And then chapter 15 would be discharges. And so we talk about these laws, and it's hard to figure out, why is this all here? And so people have come up with solutions. And so what we're doing is, as we look through these proposals, I want you to think to yourself, does this work? Does this proposal work? And then hopefully at the end we'll arrive at one that I believe does do justice to the text. So let's start off with the first one. Some people have come up with what's called the aesthetic approach. And once again, bear with me here. We'll get through this. This is helpful for us to understand what these laws don't mean. So you've got the aesthetic approach. And what that simply said is, somebody said, you know, these laws are here because God is trying to teach Israel what is beautiful and what is not beautiful. And I have one answer for that, and it's actually the next slide. That would be considered an unclean animal. And I think that kind of speaks for itself, right? But in all seriousness, I think that approach falls through because I don't think it takes into consideration the entire context. So you've got the aesthetic approach. The next approach is the allegorical approach. And this has been around for a long time. Early Christians decided, as they read through these laws, that, okay, we need to get some sort of meaning out of this. And so what they did is they came up with a sort of story or an allegory out of these laws. So, for example, certain animals would represent sinful passions or baser passions, such as anger. And so God, in order to give his people an object lesson about anger, he told them to refrain from those animals. I think the problem with the allegorical approach is that it's hard for us to figure out where to stop. And you can kind of come up with an allegory for everything in those chapters. And so I think we need to stay away from that. A third approach would be the anomalistic approach. And what that means is that the animals and those circumstances of life that are anomalies, that are different than the norm, are teaching us something. And the person who came up with this said that, for example, certain animals would represent the poor and oppressed and marginal in society. And so God is telling us, I don't want you to eat those animals, as an object lesson about social justice. Now, once again, I feel like it's difficult for us to figure out where to stop with that. I don't think that does justice. So there's a fourth approach. And I think this is getting a little bit closer, and that is the ethical approach. The idea here is that what God is trying to do is give Israel lessons on ethics and on morals in these chapters as he gives them pictures of these things. For example, they should think twice about taking an animal's life and thus give them a lesson on the sanctity of life. Now, I think that that can be helpful, but I think that doesn't quite take into consideration the whole context of the passage. Then there's one that I feel like is actually one that is really, really close, and it's one that I've actually believed at one point in my life, and I think it's still helpful, and that is the hygienic approach. And this is the idea that these laws are really given to Israel to help Israel learn lessons on health, to help them be a healthy people. So the nice thing about this is that it would explain all of the laws. You've got the dietary restrictions. Well, that's obviously helpful for their health, right? You've got the childbirth laws. That's helpful for their health. You go through, and of course, leprosy is bad for your health, right? So God is trying to help them with that. And I think there's some merit to that. I think there are certain laws in here that God actually did have health as a secondary consideration. But I don't think that is the main point. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. And then finally, there's one last approach, and that is the theological approach. And the idea here is that certain pagan nations used, for example, some of these animals in their pagan sacrifices, and therefore Israel was supposed to not eat those animals to tell them to stay away from the nations. And I think that's really close. But I think there's an even better way to look at these laws. And one thing that you can do when you come to a difficult passage of Scripture, just like when you come to somebody's house and maybe they told you there's going to be a key outside the door and they're not home, where do you look? Well, you look either at the front door or you look at the back door for that key. And sometimes it's going to be both places, right? And that's exactly what we find here. When you come to a difficult portion of Scripture, the key to that portion of Scripture is often either at the front door or the back door or both places. And that's what we find here. In fact, let's take a look at the very beginning of this section. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. We already read this. We'll read it again. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and they died before the Lord. And then, after all of these laws that we've just discussed, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1, he says it again. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. You see that? So we've got a mention, a reference to that scenario at the front end and at the back end of all of these difficult laws. So these laws must have something to do with that account. In fact, it's probable that these laws were given on the same day that Nadab and Abihu died. And what we see is that God executes justice upon people who approach him incorrectly. And we see their corpses being dragged out of the tabernacle here at the beginning of these laws. And then at the end of these laws, we're going to see a priest having the ability to enter into God's presence and to be unscathed. And with these laws are in between. And so what we could say is that these laws of cleanness and uncleanness remind Israel of their need for forgiveness by showing them this, that a holy God must have holy people. So how is he going to show them that? How is he going to show them what holiness is and what sin is? We see another helpful passage, and that is verses 8 through 11. It says, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. And you are to distinguish, and that's an important word, it means to separate or to make a distinction. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. In other words, God is showing them through these laws what sin is and what holiness is. And yet he doesn't do so by telling them immediately this is sin and this is not. In fact, we're going to find as we look through these laws that none of the things mentioned in Leviticus 11 through 15 that make a person unclean are actually sinful. Did you notice that? None of them are actually sinful. Instead, They are pictures. Now you might be thinking right away, wait a minute, why is it that Israel needed to be holy? I thought the holy priests were the ones that would enter into God's presence for Israel. Why did Israel need to be clean? They weren't priests, were they? Were they priests? I believe it was actually mentioned this morning in the morning service, and that is that God tells them in Exodus, you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. In other words, God is telling them, you are a special people. You are a priest to the nations for me. You see, Israel was supposed to represent the holiness of God to the people around them. And in order for them to do that, they needed to be clean. And so God begins to tell them laws to show them how they can be clean. And once again, he gives them pictures. I believe that chapters 11 through 15 present pictures of sin and pictures of holiness. Let me give you an example of this. When Levi was very little, maybe about 1 year old, we had a fireplace. And around that fireplace, there was a black mat, a little rectangle there. And that was our fire mat. And obviously, we didn't want Levi getting burned. And so what we would do is we told him, hey, you are not allowed to touch this mat. Can't stand on it. Can't eat snacks on it. Can't touch it. Don't touch the mat. And what happened was he learned that whatever was within that rectangle, he could not go near. Now, let me ask you this. Was the mat the problem? Was there anything dangerous about that mat? No, the problem would have been if he had gone beyond and gone into the fire, right? That was the problem. But he probably was not at the age for us to explain to him what fire is and how hot it is, and what will happen if you touch fire. That he probably was not there yet, but he could know this, that he could not go within that boundary. And so what that was it was a picture. Now, we weren't perfect at it, but we tried to teach him that this is a matter of obedience, that this mat right here, you can't go beyond. And yet there was a deeper lesson there. Now, he wasn't going to learn that right away, but the same thing happened with the children of Israel. They've just come out of Egypt. They are infants in the things of the Lord, you could say. And there's a lot of things about God and about sin that they don't get yet. They don't understand. And so God begins by giving them pictures to help them feel what sin feels like and what God's holiness is like. And so we see in chapters 11 through 15, first of all, God wants you and me to understand the seriousness of sin. First of all, chapter 11, what kind of picture do we have there? We see the first picture there, and here we see the dietary restrictions. Now, the interesting thing about this, he starts off, he talks about land animals, and you got to separate the land animals. If an animal has multiple stomachs and has a cloven hoof, you can eat that kind of animal. But if an animal does not have one of those things, you can't eat that kind of animal. He goes on to insects and to birds, and he gets very detailed there. So what does all that mean? What's that a picture of? Well, let's take a look at a couple of verses here. Leviticus 11, verses 43 through 45. Here at the end of the passage, he says, you shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. And notice his reasoning here. For I am the Lord your God. Now, his reasoning here that he gives is not health. Instead, he points to something far deeper than health. He points to his own character to show them that what's going on here is far deeper than what they put into their mouths. There's something else going on. He continues, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Then once again, he repeats himself, you shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. And then his reason, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So we don't have the full explanation here, but what we do see is that there's something about the character of God and about the character of God's people that is causing them to have to eat a certain way. I've heard some people call this the South Sinai diet. And it was something, some things would show up on their plates and some things should never show up on their plates. And it was based in the character of God. Now, thankfully, we have a little bit further hint to what these laws mean in chapter 20 of Leviticus. So I want to direct your attention there, chapter 20, verses 25 through 26. He says, "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean." Then he gives the reason. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." So in other words, you separate certain things from your diet because I have separated you from the people. You are a special people. And every time Israel sat down to eat, they were reminded of the fact that certain people, the people of God, were welcome in God's presence. And certain people, not the people of God, were not welcome in God's presence. Every time they sat down to eat and bacon was missing off of their plate, they were reminded that certain people were excluded from God's presence. We could say it this way. This was a picture that the world is excluded from God's presence. The world and the world system. Now, in that day, it was all the nations besides Israel. Because if you wanted to be a part of the people of God, you had to become an Israelite. You had to become a proselyte. You had to begin to worship the God of Israel. In the Old Testament, they separated certain elements from their diet because a holy God had separated them from the nations to worship Him alone. And so in a sense, this diet pictured the danger of being outside the people of God. If you're outside the people of God, you don't make the cut. You must be in the people of God. Let's think about how this will play itself out. An Israelite growing up, maybe he enters his 20s and he starts to think bigger picture and he starts to wonder, what's wrong with Egypt? I mean, they're really smart. They've got lots of architecture. They build big buildings, a lot bigger than we have here in Israel. I mean, yes, they worship a lot of strange gods, but it doesn't seem to be hurting them. What's wrong with them? Or maybe he would look at a warring nation, the Ammonites or the Assyrians, and think, what's wrong with those guys? I mean, they've got big chariots. They actually win their battles all the time. What is wrong with those people? And then he would sit down, and he was reminded every time he sat down to eat a meal that what was wrong with the nations went much deeper than all of those external things. What was wrong with the nations is that they didn't worship the same God. And every meal reminded him of that fact. So remember what God's doing. He's giving them a picture of what it means to be holy and what it means to be outside the presence of God. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this, but we have to be reminded with each of these pictures that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of these pictures. And we actually find that in Mark chapter 7, because Jesus comes along and he says, listen, it is not what you put into your mouth that makes you unclean, but rather it is what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean, because it comes from your heart. And so Jesus once again is showing us those laws, they were good, but they were just a picture. They were a picture of sin and your heart. And yet you might remember what what Mark says next. It's in parentheses in your Bible. It says, thus he declared all foods clean. So in other words, when Jesus comes along, all of those foods are now considered clean. And why is that? We find out later in Acts chapter 11 that it is because all peoples are welcome in God's presence. The nations don't have to become Jews in order to be welcomed into God's presence. You probably remember that with Peter's vision. And he sees all these unclean animals, and then that very day he goes to see Cornelius. And Cornelius can be a part of the people of God. So Jesus fulfills this law. And yet what we see is this law is simply giving Israel a picture. Picture number 2, chapter 12. In this picture, it's a very short chapter, and these are the childbirth laws. And according to these laws, after a mother had a baby, she would then be declared unclean for a certain amount of time, depending on the gender of the child, at which point she would then be required to go to the priest and offer a sacrifice depending on how poor or how wealthy she was. And then when she offered that sacrifice, she could then be declared clean. Now, when you read this chapter this week, you might have thought, that doesn't seem quite fair. I mean, this mom has carried this baby for 9 months. It's been a painful experience. And then she's gone through labor. It's been a difficult experience. And she's given birth to this baby. And it's a precious child. And I'm sure the infant mortality rate at that point was also quite high. And so it was an exciting thing to have this baby child, this baby in their family. And everything's great. And then all of a sudden, this mom is told, you're unclean. You're excluded from the presence of God for a certain amount of time. How, what does that mean? Why did God do that? Well, I think we can, well, I'll start off by saying, I'm not exactly sure. But I think we can say, we can see a few things about the problem of sin, even in this chapter. Because of the fall, even the good gift of childbirth has been affected. In fact, in Genesis 3 and verse 16, we saw that the mother, or Eve, when she is cursed, it says that in pain you will bring forth children. What was supposed to be a really good thing, because of our sin, because of the fall, is now a very hard thing. And in fact, the mother is made vulnerable, not only because of the danger of giving birth to a child, but because of the loss of blood. And God says, vulnerable people like that cannot be allowed into my presence. Now, obviously, the pain of childbirth and all that accompanies that, that is a result of the fall. And so what we see here is really a reminder of the pain that the fall brings us. What was supposed to be a wonderful occasion is now tainted by uncleanness. But thankfully, God has an answer. Look at verses 7 through 8. It says, and the priest shall offer the offering before the Lord and make atonement for her, and then she shall be clean. So in other words, she can be clean from even the sin that the fall brought. She can be clean. But I think this next verse is really interesting. Verse 8. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean. Do you remember who brought that offering because they were so poor? That was Mary and Joseph, right? When Jesus had to be pure, when Mary had to be purified after Jesus' birth, they bring this offering. And so in a sense, even this chapter points to the person of Jesus Christ. Picture number 3. And this is the biggest picture here in chapters 13 through 14. And here we see leprosy, or really even broader, any skin disease. We also see the danger of mold and mildew. In chapter 13, he starts off by showing us how you can determine whether or not someone is unclean if you see a skin disease or if you see mold or mildew. And then chapter 14 tells us how you can then be declared clean. And I want to look there, chapter 14 and verse 20. Now, remember, this is after a person has been declared unclean. And when they're declared unclean, often they had to go outside the camp. They could not live with everybody else. They had to cover their mouth and shout, unclean, unclean. They had to rip their clothes. It was a terrible experience. And they would be out there sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks, sometimes for years. And so it was a wonderful thing when they could actually be cleansed from this terrible disease. And we see that in chapter 14 and verse 20. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar, and thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. You see that repeated theme? There's an answer for sin, and that it's found in the atonement. Now notice that this disease, the diseases we see in these chapters, they go a lot deeper than just the skin. In fact, they point to a problem in our heart. And David picks up on that in Psalm 51 and verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop. If you did the reading this week, you'll remember that hyssop is that sponge-like plant that was used to apply the blood to a person to make them clean. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David is using leprosy talk there. Now, was David a leper when he spoke those words? No. But he had an even greater leprosy, a leprosy of the heart. And he says, God, purge my heart, cleanse my heart. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Isaiah says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Once again, he's referring to that where they would cover their mouth and shout unclean. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Was the entire nation of Israel, were they suffering from leprosy at that point? They were suffering from an even greater disease, a disease called sin, a disease which had wrapped itself around their hearts, and they could not be free of it unless God would atone for that sin. And that's exactly what Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 33 is referring to. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places shall be rebuilt. You know what Ezekiel is referring to there? He's referring to when Jesus comes. Because when Jesus comes, he not only takes care of the disease of leprosy, he takes care of the disease of sin that is on our hearts. And we see a picture of that in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. That is when Jesus meets a leper. And you probably remember the leper comes up and he asks for Jesus' help. And what does Jesus do? He reaches out and he touches him. And according to the Mosaic law, that would have made Jesus unclean. But the opposite happens. Instead, Jesus makes the leper completely clean. And that's what happens in our hearts. When Jesus touches us, when he forgives our sin, we are clean. With a cleanness that we could never have worked up on our own, Jesus makes us clean. And then picture number 4. And we find that in chapter 15. I won't read this one out loud, and you're probably thankful for that. In this chapter, we see the laws about discharges. And once again, we got to remember when we get to this law that there's nothing here that is inherently sinful. Nothing's going on in this chapter that is sinful. Most of these things are normal, some of them abnormal. But what God is doing, remember, God is giving them pictures, pictures of their sin. And this is one of those pictures. These laws are symbolic of God's standard for moral purity in his presence. And in these laws, we see that impure people are excluded from God's presence. And yet, God has an answer. Leviticus 15 and verse 15. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. In other words, there is atonement for moral impurity. There is atonement for sin. And it's almost like he's kind of recapping this section on the pictures of sin. And he's saying, there is an answer. God has the solution. And it's found in Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 5, in the New Testament, a lady has been suffering from a disease, one of these diseases, or a disease here that we see, with an abnormal discharge for several years. And she's been experiencing this for a long time. And it's a difficult situation. And according to the Mosaic law, she is unclean. And so she hears that Jesus is there. And she decides she's going to risk it because she knows there's something different about Jesus. And so she makes her way through the crowd, which was a bad move for somebody who had this kind of disease. But she knows that if she can just get to Jesus, everything will be okay. And so she makes her way through the crowd. She finally reaches Jesus, and all she can manage to do is fall down and touch his robe. And according to the Mosaic law, that would have made Jesus unclean. But the opposite happens. Instead, Jesus completely heals her of this terrible disease. Jesus heals her, and he turns around and he says, your faith has made you well. You see, when sinners touch Jesus, he can completely remove their sin, a sin that they could never have gotten rid of on their own. Sin has a death hold on our hearts, and only Jesus can take it away. So we've seen here that God wants us to see the seriousness of our sin. And this has been a helpful quote for me to kind of sum up this section. One theologian said, God teaches people to feel about sin as they are accustomed to feel about an ignominious, that's an embarrassing, and uncomfortable exclusion from worship. Do you think this would have been hard to live this way? This would have been really difficult. Every day Israel is reminded when they have to do these rituals that something's wrong. And I think it goes deeper than just my skin. I think it goes to my heart. And that is where God brings us to his solution in chapter 16. God wants you to trust his perfect solution for sin. And this is when we get to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the solution for uncleanness. Let me remind you that this chapter is really the pinnacle of the book of Leviticus. Everything has been working toward this chapter because it is the only time where anybody enters into the Holy of Holies. And remember, Leviticus is kind of a spatial book. And we've been moving toward the Holy of Holies, and yet nobody's gotten there yet. Nobody's been able to enter into God's presence and be okay. And yet Leviticus 16 is the only time in the whole book where people actually enter into the Holy of Holies. And really, it was the most important day on the Jewish calendar. Today they refer to it as Yom Kippur. And this passage calls it a Sabbath of Sabbaths. In other words, it's the top holiday on their list of holidays. And why was that? Well, it was the day when Israel could be completely forgiven of all of their uncleanness. And it was the day when they could be atoned for. What does that word atone mean? Well, the word atone really just means to cover with blood. You've got sin, and so when God atones for that sin, he covers that sin with his blood. And another way to look at this is really it's a ministry of reconciliation. It brings us as sinners and a perfect God together. And actually you see it in that word, at one. God makes us and God at one through the atonement. And what we see here is that in this chapter, there are actually three atonements. The first one is the atonement of the priest in verse 6. So in order for the priest to be able to make atonement for the people, he has to first make atonement for himself. And so he offers sacrifices. And then, this is kind of interesting, there's actually an atonement for the tabernacle. And blood has to be sprinkled on the tabernacle for the sins of the people. Why was that? The tabernacle hadn't done anything wrong. Well, actually, what happens is when God dwells with people, it's as if the tabernacle acted like a sponge and it would soak up the sins of the people. And so because God was dwelling, a perfect God was dwelling with sinful people, even his house had to be atoned for. But then we get in verse 17, the atonement for the people. And here's where I want to camp for just a couple minutes. We see here two goats. There's a couple few animals being sacrificed here. But the ones I want to focus on are these two goats. First of all, there's a goat for a sin offering in verse 9. And as you probably remember from chapter 4, a sin offering is simply where this animal's blood is brought, the animal is sacrificed, and the blood is sprinkled, and therefore the sins are removed. And what we see there is really a picture of propitiation. Remember what propitiation is? It's an appeasement of God's wrath. God's wrath is satisfied by this sacrifice. But there's another goat. And that's a goat that I'm just going to call the go-away goat. In your translation, it probably has a word in there, Azazel or something like that. And you might even have a footnote down below that says something about this may refer to a demon goat god or something like that. But you can actually disregard that footnote because I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think really that the meaning of that word Azazel really just means to take away or to remove. And really, that's exactly what happens with this goat. The sins of the people are placed upon the goat, and then that goat is removed. It says it's put in the hand of a man who is in readiness. He takes the goat and he takes it far, far away. Later on, Jewish people would actually push the goat off of a cliff to make sure it never came back. But what this goat is representing is that the sins of the people are being taken very far away, out of God's sight. And what we see here is really a picture of expiation. It's just a big word to describe the removal of sin. And this is what Jesus does. His blood atones for our sin, But not only that, he removes our sin. So what's the result of all of this? Well, in chapter 16 and verse 30, we see the temporary result, and that is, it says, on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Now notice I'm calling that the temporary result, because there's an even better result coming. And Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. It says, according to this arrangement, and the writer of Hebrews is referring to Leviticus 16, to the Day of Atonement. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. In other words, these sacrifices pointed to something far greater. And what was that? That was Christ's perfect atonement. I'd like to go through just a few verses about that. Like Israel, we are all unclean because of sin in our heart. We see that in Isaiah 64. We have all become like one who is unclean. And that sin has affected every one of our hearts, and it has entangled itself around our hearts. But Christ has made a way for our hearts to be completely forgiven. He entered once for all into the presence of God, bearing all of our sins covered by his blood. Jesus shed his own blood for our sins. We find that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. His blood, then, purifies our very hearts, making us clean before the Father. And at that point, Christ sat down, for his work was completed. I love these verses, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And therefore, no other sacrifice is necessary. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Isn't that exciting tonight? Your sins are no longer remembered. They have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't look anywhere else. There's no other offering necessary. Jesus does it all. So here in conclusion, I want us to look at a few points about how we can think as believers about forgiveness based upon these truths. The infectious disease of sin has wrapped itself around your heart and around my heart and excludes us from God's presence. But like we saw in this passage, the problem is not uncleanness on the outside. The real problem is in my heart. And only Christ can cleanse my heart. We see in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, completely wiped away. Christ has entered heaven on my behalf, presented his blood, shed for me, and has sat down, and now I am seated with him in God's presence. Believer, you are as accepted in God's presence as Jesus is accepted in God's presence, and that's because of his atoning work of forgiveness. And now, praise God, my sin, and if you're a believer, your sin is gone. Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. No goat can go that far. God, Jesus has removed our sins incomprehensibly far. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And then 1 John 2 and verse 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And therefore, nothing can separate you and me from the presence of God. Some of you may have heard this story recently, but I think it's helpful. There was a young man, he was a boy, about 8 years old, waiting for Thanksgiving dinner. And he was also waiting for his relatives to arrive. And so in the meantime, all he had to do was sit in the house and smell all the good cooking. And that wasn't going so well, and he wasn't allowed in the kitchen. And so he decided he was just going to go wander around the woods for a while and wait for his cousins to arrive. And he remembered as he went out the door that his parents had warned him, if you see any small black and white animals, stay away from them. You'll be sorry if you get close. So he had that in mind. Headed out into the woods, started hitting things with sticks, and all of a sudden he sees this sweet little skunk walking towards him. And he thinks, oh, that's cute. What could harm me with that little animal? And so he starts getting down and sort of poking the skunk with a stick. And then at that moment, the mother skunk comes around a clump of bushes, and before the boy knows it, he has been doused. And at that moment, he realizes what the warning was all about. And he runs in panic, and he doesn't know what to do. And what's worse is that it could be that his participation in Thanksgiving dinner is on the line because of the choice he just made. So what's he going to do? And as he's running, he sees his relatives pulling in, and he thinks, oh, great, Thanksgiving dinner is about to start. What am I going to do? So he runs in the house, past the kitchen as fast as he can, hoping nobody will notice, runs up the stairs, and he sees the open bedrooms, and he sees inside his parents' bedroom, on his father's bookshelf, is a little jar of cologne. And he thinks, that's the answer. So he runs in there, and he goes at it. And he thinks, I think I'm okay. I think this will work. So he kind of slinks downstairs, scoots into his seat. Everybody else is sitting around the table, and all of the conversation in the room stops. And all eyes turn to that boy. And he can see his mom's glare. He's not going to get any help from her. And he looks around, and his cousins start to laugh. He's not going to get any help from them. And he's feeling a little overwhelmed at this point. What is he going to do? And his dad realizes his plight, and so his dad gently takes him by the hand and brings him upstairs. And his dad says, here, take those clothes off. You go take a bath. The boy asks, are you going to wash my clothes? He says, no, I'm going to burn your clothes. So he takes the clothes and he brings them out to the burn pile. And then on the inside, the boy is making sure he gets clean. The dad makes sure that he scrubs completely, that he's completely clean. And then the dad brings in a new change of clothes and says, here, put these on. And then after the boy dresses, the dad takes him back down the stairs and he makes sure that that boy has a seat at the table. And that's what God does for us. No matter how hard we try to cleanse our hearts, we cannot. And we cannot cover our hearts with good works or good deeds. And we cannot disentangle the sin from our hearts. We are hopeless without God. And yet God takes it upon himself to make sure that we are clean. And he cleanses us completely with his own son's precious blood. And then he makes sure that we have a seat at the table and that we can fellowship with him, the God of the universe. You know, we need to respond to that by thanking him. So what do we need to do tonight? Maybe you're thinking, well, you don't understand. My sin is heinous. The heinousness of my sin has got to disqualify me from the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. There is no sin too great. So what do you need to do? You need to come to Jesus for forgiveness. Come to him now. If you've never come to him before, come to him now. And he will forgive. Well, what if you have come to him, and even after you've been saved, you've sinned again? Or maybe you've sinned multiple times. That's probably true of all of us. What then? 1 John 2:2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What do? Come to him. Come to him now. Don't wait. As the hymn writer said, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Don't wait. Don't try to get better. Don't try to somehow see if a certain amount of time can elapse to where you feel a little bit less dirty. You come now. Even after you sin, you come to him. You know, as Christians, we need to get really good at repenting, because that's who we are. We are repenters. We repented once when we first trusted Jesus Christ, and we must continue repenting. And even as parents, we need to set the example of repenting for our children. We need to be repentant people. 1 John 1:9 tells us then, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He will never fail, and He is just, He is right to do so. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there are two improper responses to that. You could either say, oh, good, I will be forgiven, so therefore I can sin. But actually, the opposite is true. Paul tells us that is farthest from the way you are supposed to respond to forgiveness than you can get. You must not respond that way. In fact, forgiveness and the grace of God and the goodness of God should prompt us to live holy lives. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And we're going to find out next week in chapter 17 through 27 that people who are holy, people who have been atoned for, they're going to live holy lives. Another improper response to that forgiveness is to doubt it, to think surely He doesn't mean that. Surely He can't forgive me for what I've done. And that response is just as bad, because it is doubting the truth of God's promise. If we confess, He is faithful. So what should we do? We should look long and hard at our sin. And that's what Leviticus 11 through 15 does. Don't gloss over our sin. Confess it. Leviticus 11 through 15 kind of holds us under the water of our sin. But then we should turn our attention from our sin and look long and hard, much longer and much harder at Jesus and at His atoning work. I love this quote by A.W. Tozier, and I'm going to wrap up with this. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves, blessed riddance. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. And while he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the forgiveness we have in Christ. We thank You that You forgive us. You forgave us once when You atoned for our sin, and You continue to restore us to fellowship with You. We pray that this week that we would, first of all, rejoice in Your forgiveness, and that this week, if and when an opportunity arises for us to ask for that forgiveness, that we would ask in faith. Oh God, make us holy people. I pray that as we look at Your forgiveness, that it would cause us to desire to do nothing that would harm or that would grieve You. Help us, Father, to be holy people. And I pray that we this week would rejoice in the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.